Before we start as into our study, we can once again develop a list of our prayer lists so we can have an opening prayer. And I guess I'd like to ask, would someone volunteer to lead the opening prayer once we get the people who are going to be requested to be prayed for? Who would? Everybody's looking away all of a sudden. So I'm looking.
I saw the list from last week.
Yeah. So would somebody lead our opening prayer this evening? Who will lead our opening prayer this evening?
Might take a woman.
Who will lead our opening prayer this evening? Well, it's your lucky day, because I have a pen. Oh, excuse me. So, let's go ahead and if we can identify people who are in need. I'll mention one right off the bat. My sister-in-law, Diana has mentioned her in the past. Her name is Andrea Lance. She is Diana's younger sister. She's 56. She had lung cancer identified last month, and they went in and removed some of her lungs. And everything seemed to be going well. She is recovering from that very well. Had a little problem with the procedure. Had to spend some time in the hospital. But today they determined she also has cancer on her leg. So I don't think it's related, but I'm not a doctor. But so she has got another long road ahead. They're going to go see the oncologist or whatever tomorrow to see what's happening now. So Andrea Lance would appreciate your prayer. She lives in Utah. Yes. Her name?
Betty Walker.
Okay. And then the two deputies.
A fourth one, I'm sorry. David, which will be having surgery later on next week to correct some problems.
Oh, David Walker has some surgery as well. And the two deputies who were shot this morning who are recovering, apparently.
Yes.
They're recovering and not in terrible condition. Doug Grissom is having hip surgery on the 27th, okay? Yes.
Her son Luke got the results of his scan. The cancer has not grown, mm-hmm. and it has not spread anywhere else. So we're taking that as good news. And they did find some fluid on his liver, which they don't know what that is, but they'll do a PET scan in a week or two.
Pardon me.
How's Susan?
Is that Luke Mastriani?
Yes.
I'm sorry?
How's Susan Cheney?
How was Susan Cheney, the question is asked.
She did not have her surgery today.
Okay.
At the time, Francie did not know why she did not have it.
Okay.
Anything else? Anyone else? I'm sorry. Yes. Okay.
Don was reading in Christian Chronicle today that there's going to be a faith-based movie coming out on Easter Sunday. And it's about a family of four from Monroe, Louisiana, that charter a King Air, super nice airplane, fly them to Florida. They are members of the Foresight Church of Christ in Monroe. His name was Doug White. The pilot dies en route. And it made every national, they were all over television in 2009, and he has to take over and land that airplane. But anyway, and he does, and it's a real good story. I don't know how the movie will do it. Anybody wants to know what really happened in YouTube, you can type in pilot dies, pastor lands King Air. And the real audio is there. The reenact, the whole thing is there if you want to see do what really helped to do what the movie, but it would be out. But I thought these are members of the church and very strong members. And he makes reference several times in the tape, me and the Lord are just flying this airplane or something along the line. So,
okay.
It's called Wing and a Prayer.
Wing and a Prayer, a movie on Easter. Yes.
One of my coworkers that works at Brown Parker CPA office, the family of Sandy Starles, she went in the hospital today for intestinal issues, supposed to have emergency surgery, and now they're not expecting her to live.
Okay. Did you get the name?
Pardon?
What was the name again?
Cindy
Sorrow. Okay. Okay, well, let's go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry, one more.
Continued prayers for my mom and dad. My dad is continuing to struggle with death, and my mother is continuing her journey to become healthier and hopefully live longer and recover from the various ailments that she presently has.
The Hill family. Our heads. Go ahead.
Most wonderful, gracious Lord, we are so blessed to be here tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to come to a Bible study with our fellow Christians and study your word, and we pray that what we say and learn is truth.
Amen. Thank you for that prayer. So we heard the announcement about the movie coming out on Easter called On a Wing and a Prayer. That's something to take note of. Also, another announcement is April 25th, if you want to mark that down. If you're interested in what's going on with Family Life Missions, which many of you know is Por Los Niños, the children's home, is one of the ministries of Family Life Missions. We're having the executive director, the national director, and his wife are coming up here from Honduras. They will be, actually, they're coming on Monday night to talk to the youth about the mission trip. They're going, our teens will be going down in a mission trip in June or July to help out, maybe building a house. But the next night, April 25th, on a Tuesday, there's going to be a reception or dinner, I guess, at my house, our house. And I'm told it's going to be a soft fundraiser. So I'm interested in what that means. Here's what I think it means. Here's a hard fundraiser. We need your money. So here's a soft fundraiser. Please give us your money. How about that? And have something to eat. Okay. But it would be, if you're interested, see me, and I'll make sure you get invited to come to the soft fundraiser at the Kellys on April 25th. I'm a board member for Family Life Missions, as is Matt Thompson, member here, and Chris White. So we three are board members of that work in Honduras, which this church has been supportive of for, I don't know, it's been 30 years since it's been founded. Probably somebody from River Chase has been involved for 30 years, just so you know. Okay, so one of the wonderful things about being a grandparent is you get to watch and take care of your grandchildren when their parents decide they need to take some time off. So we did that this past weekend, and as a result, I now have a cold. Picked up from two little tow-headed Petri dishes. So, oh, it's always worth it, yeah. So I'll be, I apologize for the coughing. I'll be on cough drops. I have appreciated in this class how there's give and take, and there are people who speak up and share things to help expand upon some issues that we'll discuss. I continue to encourage that, especially if I'm up here having an unexpected coughing, whatever. So I'm digging down deep. But let's go through some things here that we talked about last week. We talked about Jesus Christ was perfected through his suffering. Because of his suffering, Jesus Christ, the high priest, the author of our salvation. And we talked about ways that we can not succumb to some temptation. The Hebrew writer talked about how Jesus was greater than Moses and greater than the angels, trying to elevate the status of Jesus, reminding those Jewish Christians the status of Jesus, how he's bigger than Moses. Once again, warning them not to turn away from the living God, otherwise they will not be able to enter that land of rest like their ancestors did going into the land of Canaan. We talked about remaining faithful, steadfast, solid. I talked about my parents. There they are again. Wonderful young couple. A warning not to fall short. We talked about this again, having strong faith. We talked about the Sabbath and how this word is a continual rest. Once again, Jesus, the great high priest, and we talked about those qualifications and how we are to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Was Jesus qualified as a high priest? He was supposed to share the same nature as those he represents. I think we delineated how he was. In fact, he checked all those boxes. We talked about how we don't have to have the fear of death anymore because of our faith. It gives us hope beyond for something for the next life after we die. Then we start to introduce this person named Melchizedek, which we're going to talk some more about that today. And then we get into Hebrews 5 and 6. I think this is where we left off. Was Hebrews 5 verses, start picking up with verse 11. And, you know, once again, tough love I wrote for the author of Hebrews. Here we go. Because he's expecting there, and starting, you know, in chapter 5, verses 11, once again, warning them not to fall away, not to go back, as I have speculated, not to return to their Jewish traditions. He's basically, there's an expectation in verses 11 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 5. I mean, kind of hits him kind of hard here. He says, well, there's a lot to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Whoa. I guess he was kind of telling it like it is. Then he kind of chastises them because by this time, some of you ought to be teachers, he said. So, and it goes on and on about that. And we talk about milk and solid food. There's an expectation that all of us as Christians to grow, you know, to have spiritual growth. And that requires some effort on all of our parts to do that, to study the Word, to encourage others, to pray, to attend worship services, to recognize God, and as we worship Him, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen? You agree with that? Absolutely. Any question, any comments about expectation about us being our expectation to grow in our spiritual growth, in our spiritual walk? Okay. So continuing with that in chapter 6, there's an exhortation to progress. He kind of picks up on this again to move on from the foundations. And he talks about what they are, the foundations of the elementary things, such as repentance, instructions about baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead. He's basically, again, encouraging them not to slide back into Judaism. And I kind of put this in here, wake up and move on. In other words, it's time for you to be firm in your faith. And actually, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, I wrote difficult passage, which means I don't know what to say about it, honestly. I read it several times, I am interested in what others might have to say about Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, because it almost, if you read it right at the very first few times, talks about once you've already been enlightened, you've tasted the heavenly gift, you shared the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. If they fall away, it's impossible to be brought back to repentance because through their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace.
Is it possible for a Christian to go so far from God that you reach a point of no return?
I suppose it is.
Gained so much when they became Christians, and now if they go back to the old covenant, that they will have no redemption in Christ because they reject Christ and go back to the law of Moses.
Okay. Are you asking or are you saying? Because
I'm thinking.
Yeah, you're thinking. I'm thinking, I like both of those. I think it's possible, but I also think if you return to your Jewish ways, to the laws and the regulations, which maybe that's what some of them were doing, that it's all game over. It's not a very encouraging piece of scripture, let's face it, but he's trying to give them an exhortation to progress. Say it again.
You can look at your fruit and decide
if you fit in that category. Okay. Look at your fruit to see what category you are in, whether you're creating thorns and thistles or a useful crop. Any other thoughts on Hebrews? chapter 6, verses 4 through 6.
If we are able to accept the will of God, become a Christian.
Yes.
And if we couldn't go so far away from the Word, then that wouldn't be true. Because you have the right to either do it or don't. I know more than one person that left the church and has never been back and that will not even talk to you about it. Now, would that be a person that you would say he's still going to be accepted by God?
You know, the Bible speaks of having your souls of your conscience seared with a hot iron. Somebody may help us and tell us where that is. I think it's somewhere in terms of the nature. So is that possible for us to become so hardened when we leave the Lord that we can't be reached anymore? That's what I think this verse was talking
about. Yeah. Yes.
It makes it clear throughout that God expects steadfast commitment. He doesn't have any love for people who do things in show only. You know, the lukewarm. He expects you, he'd rather you either be steadfastly against him or steadfastly with him. And it's also made clear that if you are immersed into Christ and then decide you're going to live whatever way you want to live, that is something you have freedom to do, but don't expect the salvation that came with that promise, because you're not fulfilling what is expected of you in this new covenant, which is to live as much as you can according to the word of God.
Okay. Okay. What did Jesus say were the two greatest commandments? You love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all of your strength. And what did he say the second one was? Love your neighbors yourself. He kind of said, that kind of summarizes everything. I'm paraphrasing. Whoa. We talked some about, you know, the commandments and the rules and the regulations that the old covenant people had to follow, these prescriptive things. Jesus kind of summarized it with just two. So, just a little positive spin on some of that. If we can stay true to our faith and our worship of God and treat others greater than ourselves.
The purpose of both laws was to introduce morality in a way that would bring God in contact with man.
Okay. There's a little bit of a good cop, bad cop thing going on here in Hebrews 6. After he's blam-blasting him, the writer, in verse 9, it was kind of funny. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. After kind of tearing him down, he kind of says, you're not going to be like that, though. I have confidence in you. Things that accompany salvation. And God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. He goes on and on. Trying to encourage them to maintain the faith. And is our faith often tested? I've written here. And how can we weather the storm of our faith being? Is our faith often tested? Is our faith tested? Let me put it that way. Yes, our faith is tested. How can we weather that storm of our faith being tested? It's going to happen. How can we as Christians weather the storm of our faith being tested so that we don't get discouraged and fall away?
I think it goes back to fellowship goes back to what we were talking earlier, is your prayer life and your relationship with God.
Okay, she mentioned fellowship and prayer life.
Prayer life, your Bible study, your circle of friends, that God uses all those to help you weather the storm. And, you know, it's walking in that faith during that storm. Mm-hmm. You may not know what your next step is, but God does.
Mm-hmm.
And you just walk in faith during mm-hmm. the storm. And it, sometimes it seems like unbearable, but Jesus calms the storm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jesus calms the storm.
Stay in the Word. It's another concept that the Bible teaches all the time. To stay in the Word.
The Bible teaches all the time to stay in the Word. Mm-hmm.
And when you start doing your own thinking, that leads to destruction.
Mm-hmm. I keep coming back to those two commandments that Jesus said. It's a song, isn't it? We sing it sometimes. We used to. Hear, O Israel. It's a good song.
but we Christians have assurance.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Even though we fail, we have assurance because we have a because of the new covenant.
Amen. Do we have to be completely perfect?
No. We do not need to be completely perfect. You just got to keep the faith. Speaking of that, what three tenets of the Christian life are cited in verses 11 through 12 there of Hebrews 6? This is kind of an easy one. Kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians. He talks about I'm sorry, I be faithful, hope, faith, hope, and love. We have faith, we have hope, we have love. And we continued on with the certainty. He uses Abraham as an example of one who's received God's promise. He reminds them of Abraham. Remind me the promise of Abraham and the promise that he gave to Abraham. We have an oath, and the oath is used in a way here that really implies some type of mediated transitioning. Then we have another one that says, we have an anchor. That sounds like another song. And I have to tell you, I keep singing this song every time I start studying for the lesson. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. I can't believe I started doing that. Anchor, something to the rock that cannot move, da-da-da-da-da, in the Savior's love. I won't sing it for you, but that anchor, where does it say that? Because I what verse are we, 19? We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Okay, he's starting to give a little prelude, discussion that we're going to get into here in a little bit about entering into the tabernacle and what it all means in these different places with curtains, and holy, the most holy, and the holy place, and the most holy place. Because he's going to, speaking to the Jews, and you're trying to relate to them. And once again, he ends chapter 6 with Jesus being the high priest. He's entered on our behalf to that holy of holies. He's a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. All right, if you recall last week, I left you with two questions. Number one, is the New Covenant is the New Covenant better than the Old Covenant? And also, what about this Melchizedek? Chapter 7 of Hebrews talks a lot about Melchizedek. Who did some studies and research on Melchizedek?
I have, but I still don't know.
Okay. So Melchizedek is an interesting person, mentioned several times in the book of Hebrews. And finally, the writer says, well, let's just talk about him for a while. Let's talk about Melchizedek. It's my understanding, Melchizedek, it's not my understanding, I read it in Genesis 14. He's also mentioned in Psalms, but in Genesis 14, I said he was a mysterious person because there is a certain sort of mystery associated with Melchizedek. Abram, as he was called back then, had just defeated one of the kings, Sodom or something. And returning from this battle to, he out comes the king of Salem, Jerusalem, and he's also the priest. So he's the, and this person's name is Melchizedek. He is the, and what's different about him, he was a king and a priest. That was unique, right? And he, just interestingly, he came out with bread and wine for Abraham, and Abraham shared with him one-tenth of the spoils of the of war. All kinds of interesting things here to observe. Maybe the this was all before a lot of things happened with the new, the old covenant being, you know, everything being set in stone, literally. And one of the things is, Melchizedek, who can tell me one thing about him that's kind of unique other than what I just said? How about his lineage? Which tribe was he from? There was no tribe yet, right? It was before all that.
When it says about he's not having a father and a mother.
It says he doesn't have a father and a mother, and that's kind of strange.
Does that mean that it's just not recorded?
Well, clearly, okay, I don't know. I shouldn't say clearly. It does say he doesn't have a father and a mother. I think the point that the Hebrew writer was making about him is that he didn't have the stock of coming from the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. Remember the whole sequence of things. If you're going to be a priest, which tribe were you from? Levi. And this guy was not, didn't have all that behind him. He didn't have that, what's the word I'm looking for? I said stock. That's not the word I'm looking for. Lineage. Thank you. DNA. I'm going to talk about DNA again. He didn't have that, but yet he was a priest. So it's not unprecedented for somebody to be a priest who wasn't from the tribe of Levi. But the writer of Hebrews goes in and on and on about, I thought it was kind of funny, verses, when Abraham gave him one-tenth, and then verses 6 through 10, he said, okay, Abraham gave him one-tenth, and through Abraham, Levi eventually came about, right? Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had a bunch of people, including Levi, right? And so Abraham had Levi's DNA in him, right? But he was giving one-tenth to this guy, and eventually it was going to be reversed because the Israelites gave one-tenth to the priests who took care of the tribes and did all the priestly functions. When I said they took care of them, they gave one-tenth, tithing. So that kind of was one of the first cases we see of tithing.
It says that he didn't have beginning of days or end of days. Does that mean he was eternal?
So there's some discussion here. Some people think this was Jesus. Melchizedek may have been Jesus Christ, which is kind of strange. But maybe I can't say one way or the other. The point is that he was leading up to is here's a priest who didn't have the lineage that you're supposed to have. So now let's talk about Jesus Christ as being a priest. What was his lineage? Was it from the tribe of Levi? No. Which tribe did Jesus come from? He came from the tribe of Judah. So before they got all up and upset about you shouldn't be calling Jesus a high priest because he's not from the tribe of Levi, he's trying to point out, well, remember Melchizedek from Genesis? He wasn't either before we had all the tribes. So it's not unprecedented. There is a precedence that says you could be a priest that's not from the tribe of Levi. And so Jesus would be like that. And also, he was a king. Jesus is the king. So here we have, he's trying to building the case of don't be concerned about the fact that when I say Jesus Christ is the new high priest, that he's not from the tribe of Levi. And yes, it does say all those things about Melchizedek. Doesn't have a father and a mother. I don't know if that means we don't care who his father and mother are, so it doesn't matter, or if he really didn't have one. If he really didn't have one, now we're talking about things. This is why I said he's mysterious. There's some speculation he might be Jesus. There are a lot of people who say, no, that wasn't Jesus. So the point is tangential. It doesn't really matter. What matters is Jesus could be a high priest, even though he was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. Okay. Could perfection be obtained via the Levitical priesthood? A question I ask. No, it could not, because it was required humans to do certain things. So a change in law is required with the new priest. Now I'm in Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 19. If the former regulations are set aside and a better hope is introduced, he's kind of leading up to this, to answering the questions. And here's one of the first outright criticisms, if you will, of the old ways. I'm going to say that, which is in verses 18 and 19 of Hebrews chapter 7. It says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. Whoa. And then verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. As we get into chapters 8 and 9, he goes into a lot of detail about how the old, I'm going to call it the old ways, because I'm going to say something wrong here. The old ways are the old ways, and the new ways are better. Old covenant, new covenant. I guess this would be a good time to talk a little bit. I think I mentioned last week I was going to look into the whole thing about a covenant and a testament. Why do we call it the Old Testament? Why do we call it the New Testament? I guarantee you back in those times, back in these times, back in the first century of Christianity, they didn't say, well, let's go look at the Old Testament, or let's go look at the New Testament. They didn't have those. They may have scriptures of the old, the Hebrew scriptures. I don't think they called it the Old Testament. So what's happened is over time, as we've translated the Bible, several things have happened. I say we, when people. So it used to, so the book of the old, what we call the Old Testament, was primarily written in what language? Hebrew, right? And not a lot of people know Hebrew. And this was kind of something that was observed in the first several hundred years after Christ. And so I think one of the popes, I think his name was Damascus, said we need to have New Testament. What language was it written in? Greek. Most primarily Greek. There may have been some, one of the books in the Aramaic. New... Hmm? There's some Aramaic in there as well. And one of the books of the New Testament may have been written in Hebrew. I can't remember which one. Maybe Matthew. I don't know. They decided they need to have a common language. And so he commissioned the translation of the scriptures into Latin. I think this is called the Vulgate. And I think the guy that he had do it may have been Jerome. Okay? Now I'm going back from like 10 days ago. So subject to check, Jerome. Maybe he went by Jerry. I'm not sure. But he wrote, now we have the Bible being translated into Latin. And it stayed that way until the Reformation, which was... When was that? 1600s or something? And I think the King James Version of the Bible was one of the first translations into English. And so we had to translate it again. And so when you go through these different translations, the words have to be chosen to use. And I think the use of the word testament probably wasn't the best in retrospect to call it testaments. I think the better words would have been covenant, honestly. You had the old covenant and the new covenant. As you read through it, a testament, you think about your last will and testament. That doesn't really seem to comply with what we call the collection of books that are the Jewish history and scripture and prophecies, and the collection of books that has the old covenant. And then the newer one, which has those epistles and those letters to the various churches, the Gospels, just talking about the life of Jesus Christ. They call it the New Testament, describing the New Covenant. Anyway, I think there's a Latin word, testamentum, that they decided, they from that word, they used the word testament. So I did that, because I said I would, so I hope that was useful to somebody. Any comments about that? Yes. Okay. Okay. So verses 20 through 28 of Hebrews chapter 7. It's talking about the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. And we get into this question I asked last week. Is the New Testament better than the Old Testament? I look at verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. It's already identifying it as it is a better covenant than the old covenant. Now, why is it better? He's going to go into this over the next three chapters. Why is the new covenant? Some people call it the second covenant. Some people, there's a reference to the first covenant, the second covenant, the old and the new. We understand that, however you want to think of it. Why would you think, the Bible does say that, by the way, why is the new covenant better than the old covenant?
Well, for one thing, you don't have 10 million rules to go by.
For one thing, you don't have 10 million rules, 615, but you still don't have you don't have a lot of rules and regulations to follow, which we like to follow rules and regulations. This kind of makes it, at least you can check some boxes, right?
The final sacrifice has been made.
Pardon me?
The final sacrifice has been made.
We don't need to make any more animal sacrifices or any kinds of sacrifices because Jesus was the final sacrifice. Right.
We have direct access to God that they didn't.
Okay.
They didn't go through the priests.
They had used, okay. We have.
This law makes us priests also.
I'm sorry?
This law also makes us a royal priesthood as well.
Yes, it does. We're going to talk more about that next week or 3 weeks.
A covenant of grace.
Okay. A covenant of grace.
A covenant of law.
Covenant of law. Everybody in the world, not just the Jews. Of course they are, but not just the Jews. It's for everybody. First one was the new covenant is for everybody, Jews and Gentiles. I think of things like external versus internal. When it's external, I'm thinking of, I'm again checking boxes. Internal, it's what's in here. I go back to this, those commandments, the second, Jesus' greatest commandments.
There's no forgiveness.
The forgiveness of sins on the new covenant. The old covenant kind of looked forward to the forgiveness of sins. This new covenant, the forgiveness of sin, the forgiveness of sins is at hand, right there in front of it. Jesus is the permanent, perfect priest. Jesus is holy and does not die. What does it mean to be holy? Separated, set apart, holy. Okay. So the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Hebrews 8, you know, this would be a place to stop, but I would like to kind of get, I'm going to come back in 3 weeks and pick up, but I would, you know, Hebrews 8 is a good chapter to read if you want to think about the old and the new and how things are transitioning, have transitioned. I'm going to mention a few things here. Hebrews 8 verses 1 through 7. One way to think of it, I want to think about this. No, I don't want to use that. When Jesus died and rose from the grave, he had fully accomplished his task. That's what we're talking about the first seven verses of Hebrews. It says he sat at the right hand of God, okay? In the Sanhedrin, everybody remember what the Sanhedrin was? I get confused between Sadducees, Sanhedrin, and Pharisees, but anybody remember who the Sanhedrin were?
The royal court of the Jews.
The royal court of the Jews. And I think there were 70, maybe? I don't know. But they were judges. They like adjudicated civil matters. And it's my understanding that you had the Sanhedrin, and on the left side, you had a scribe who would write the articles of punishment, and on the right side, you had a scribe who would write the articles of, not forgiveness, but liberty, innocence, not guilty, if you will. The word is escaping me. You understand what I'm saying? The opposite of guilty is innocent. What's the word I'm looking for, people? Acquittal is the exact word I was looking for. On the right-hand side of the scribe of the Sanhedrin, the scribe who wrote the articles of acquittal. Jesus sits at the right. So as you can see the analogy here to the Jews, and he talked about sitting at the right hand of God. They could say, oh, that's the acquittal, because that's what he has done. He has acquitted us of our sins. I didn't know that. I thought that was kind of good. I even have a new word here. I practice saying it, so here we go. It's an anthropomorphical expression to say it with the right hand of God, because they, you know, talking about, does God really have hands? I mean, we have all these sayings in the Old Testament, the long arm of the Lord. I don't know if the Lord has arms. I mean, you know, it's, in other words, it's using human terms to try to describe something about God. I just thought that was an interesting word, and it happens a lot. I don't know, they talk about the face of God. I don't know if God has a face or not, but there are a lot of things about you shouldn't see the face of God, and how they did things in the tabernacle, in the holy place, and in the most holy place, so they wouldn't have to see the face of God. The new covenant is superior to the first covenant. Jesus' ministry is better than the Levitical ministry. The promises are better. We've talked about this. Everything we just talked about are here in the first seven verses of Hebrews chapter 8. And I already mentioned the external versus the internal. We're going to stop here after this one, I promise. The new covenant is based on superior promises. That famous quote of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. I put 31 plus. I meant to say 31:31+. It's an easy way to remember. 31 is twice. What does that one say?
You're going to write it in your hearts.
They're going to write it on their hearts. Right. Things are going to change. Now, if you read that really closely, what he was quoting there, Jeremiah, there it is. I want to read it. Jeremiah 31. 31:31, double, twice. Here it is. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. There's more. Is this only for the people of Israel and Judah? I mean, if you read it literally, it looks like this is only talking about for the people of Israel and Judah. So I ask the question, is this promise only for the people of Israel and Judah?
No, not the new covenant.
Okay. No, it's not only. We got some good passages here. Galatians 3:14 and 1 Peter 2:4. We talked about those some. It was alluded to earlier. And I'm going to find Galatians. So Galatians 3:14 says, don't read that one, John. Read the one that's the right one. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. It's for the Gentiles as well. And somebody earlier talked about us being a royal priesthood. That's from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. These are really good verses, by the way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, talking about living stones. As you come to him, the living stone, I'm sorry, it's all about the living stones. I'm going to go all the way back down to verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's for everybody, this new covenant. The noteworthy description of the old covenant in verse 13 of chapter 8. You have to answer this. Two O's. What does it say there in verse 13 of Hebrews 8? Obsolete and outdated. Whoa. Once again, useless, imperfect. Now we hear it's obsolete and it's outdated. So don't feel bad about thinking that the old ways, the old covenant, is no longer applicable, because that's what the Bible, that's what the New Testament teaches us. I think there is I promise this is where we'll stop. In Galatians 3, 23-27, I've heard it discussed here. It talks about how the old law is a schoolmaster in the King James Version. This is another one of those, as they went through the translation several times, and it ended up, schoolmaster probably wasn't the best term to use here, more like a guardian, more like somebody who escorts a group of people from one place to another. And that's really kind of how you can think of the Old Testament, is leading us to the new covenant, Jesus Christ being the center of that. We will pick up on this slide again in 3 weeks and go over it again, because I think it's kind of important. Thank you for your time.